period. Because I think if you're going to understand the New Testament, you need to understand the transition period. Now, if someone were to ask you what the transition period was, could you explain it? Joe's nodding his head. When did it begin? When did it end? What happened during it? All right, those are all important questions, and we'll try to answer them today. I hope you know some of those answers. If not, then maybe you'll learn something today. Well, in order to answer when the transition period began, I think we need to ask another question first, and that's this. When did the Old Covenant begin? Pardon me? Okay, on Mount Sinai. All right, what date, what significant event, what feast took place on that day? Oh, you people, we need to do another study on the feast, all right? All right, Pentecost would be the Greek term for it. The Hebrew is Shavuot, all right? That was in the third month after the Jews left Egypt. They arrived at Sinai in the desert, and they camped opposite Mount Sinai, and Moses was told by God to gather the Israelites together to receive the law. The Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai stood in great awe as the mountain shook and smoke. And Moses went up alone on the mountain, and as he neared the top, a mighty voice announced to him the Ten Commandments. And no date is actually associated with this in the Bible, yet any observant Jewish person will connect the giving of the Ten Commandments with Shavuot. This Old Testament feast is better known to us as Pentecost. It was to be 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. Shavuot is called the season of the giving of the Torah in Hebrew, because this is literally the day that God revealed Himself to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai and entered into a covenant with them. In the giving of the law, God established the nation of Israel as His covenant people. And hopefully from our study of the feast, you understand that Shavuot was a type. The anti-type is seen in the New Testament, Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2. And on this day, in Acts 2, believers became the first fruits. They became members of the new church, God's church, the church of Jesus Christ. And there was a new message for a new people. It would be heard in every language and by every people. They were to speak it as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. The wonderful, life-saving, life-changing words of Jesus Christ. Now, Christian scholars mark that historical Pentecost in Jerusalem as the spiritual birthday of the church. This was the beginning of the new covenant. This was the beginning of the transition period. Just as the old covenant was established after a 40-year transition time from Egypt to the promised land, so the new covenant was established in a 40-year transition period from spiritual Egypt to the new heavens and new earth. The first Exodus period, I think, is one that's familiar to all of us. Israel, after the flesh, was removed from the bondage of Egypt at Passover. They were put in the wilderness on a physical journey to a physical promised land. But the more important and the anti-type is the spiritual Exodus. This Exodus runs from Pentecost to AD 70. In this Exodus, Israel, after the Spirit, the church, left its bondage to the law of sin and death and began its 40-year spiritual journey to a spiritual inheritance of the kingdom of God, or the new heavens and the new earth. I think we could compare this transition period with a transition period that takes place with presidents. We know that in November, we have an election every 4 years, a presidential election. And in November, a president is elected. Now, the one in power at that time becomes the old administration. It becomes provisional after the election results are known. Yet, that president is still in power. He is still commander-in-chief, even though we have elected a new president. This time could be referred to as the last days of that administration, beginning at the election and ending at the swearing in. It's not a new administration, but noticeable changes are taking place, marking the end. The president-elect assumes more and more power as the parties transition the government under the new administration. The old administration confers with the new administration before making decisions that affect the new administration. Then the president-elect assumes full power after he is sworn in as president. So there's that transition period where you've got a government going out, an administration moving out. You've got a new administration being put together, being put in place, moving in. And for that time, from November to January, you really got two administrations there. This is what happened at Pentecost. The new covenant began. The old covenant was still in effect for 40 more years. Now let's look at this transition that took place during the New Testament. I think that we understand today when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive His righteousness. Hopefully after the study we've been doing in Colossians, you understand that. The only way anybody gets to heaven is by having Christ's righteousness. Yours won't cut it. You got to have His. And as Christians, we are as righteous as Christ because we have His righteousness. We stand complete in His, in Him. Now, knowing this, Paul makes a statement that can be a little bit difficult to understand. Look with me at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. Paul makes this statement, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." Now, what was it that Paul had not yet attained? Well, the Greek word used here for attained is lambano. It means to receive, to grasp, to seize, to acquire. Paul's saying, I don't have it yet. Well, what is it that he doesn't have? Well, the verb lambano is transitive, but the object is not expressed. Is it the resurrection that he mentioned in verse 11 that he has not attained? Well, I think that's part of it. It's included in it, but it's more than that. Verses 4 through 11 are a unit speaking about justification. The key verse being 3:9, where he says, I want to be found in Him. Watch. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That's what Paul wanted. I want the righteousness of Jesus Christ, he says. And then in verse 12 he says, not that I have already attained. And I think what Paul is saying is that his justification has not yet been consummated. Now listen. That might not fit your theology, but it fits the context of what Paul has been talking about. And as a side note, the manuscript P46 and D with Irenaeus, the Latin translation, insert the clause, or have already been justified, for the phrase, or am already perfected. That would mean that Paul was saying here, not that I have already attained or have already been justified. So here's Paul, preacher of righteousness, saying, I haven't already been justified? Well, justification may be defined as that act whereby God declares righteous the person who believes in Him. Several things are involved in justification. One is the remission of the penalty. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. When you are justified, the penalty of spiritual death is removed. Now, at the time of Paul's writing, which was during the transition period, spiritual death had not yet been destroyed. The second thing justification involves is the restoration of favor. Justification is more than just an acquittal. We are brought into God's family. We become His children. At the time of Paul's writing, which was the transition period, believers did not yet have access to God. And the third thing it involved was the imputation of righteousness. The imputation of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For He has made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Jesus Christ took our sin and bore its penalty on the cross, and He gives us His righteousness. We have been declared righteous by God for all eternity. It'll never be reversed or changed. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to our account. And justification involves the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Now, at the time of Paul's writing, again, the transition period, righteousness was still a hope. Now you might ask, well, didn't Paul and New Testament saints already have the righteousness of God? Yes and no. See, the futuristic perspective of God's righteousness was clearly expressed by Paul, and I want you to see this. Look at Galatians 5:5. Paul's writing, and all the writings take place during the transition period. In Galatians 5:5, Paul says, "For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." Now, if righteousness was already a fulfilled or completed event, then Paul made a big mistake in making righteousness by faith a matter of hope. Because you understand, you don't hope for what you have. You understand that, right? You don't hope for it. If you have it, there's no sense in hoping for it. You already got it. And Romans 8:24 and 25 says this, "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." See, if righteousness was a present reality, why would Paul hope for it? But Paul also talks as though it was a present reality. For example, in Romans 4:5, he says, "To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." So did Paul have Christ's righteousness, or was it still future to him? Yes. Yes. He had it, but it was still future. You say, well, how can this be? Well, because Paul lived, listen, Paul lived in the time that the Bible calls the last days. They were the last days of Old Covenant Israel. Those last days began at Pentecost, and they ended at AD 70 when the Jewish temple was destroyed. We now live in what the Bible calls the age to come. So when you're reading the Bible and it's talking about the age to come, that's where we're at. It's the New Covenant age. But this 40-year period from Pentecost to Holocaust was a time of transition from the Old Covenant to the New. In this transition period, the New Covenant had been inaugurated. It was inaugurated at Pentecost, but it had not been consummated. It was a time of already but not yet. In other words, they had some things, but they were in down payment form. They were in seed form. They had not yet been fully consummated. And you see this apparent struggle all through the New Testament with the finished and unfinished, with having and yet not yet having. For example, in Ephesians 2:8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not that of yourself. It's a gift of God." So Paul says they have been saved. That seems to be saying that their redemption is complete. Yet later in the same chapter, Paul writes this in Ephesians 2:19. Turn over there with me if you would. You got to look at these different scriptures. Ephesians 2:19. Ephesians 2:19 says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Now I want you to notice what he says there. During the transition period, the saints he was writing to, he says, "You are being built," present tense, it's happening, together for what? For a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You're being built for a dwelling place, a place for God. The process was still occurring. But listen to me. One of the clear blessings of the new covenant was that God would dwell with His people. So they are being built at this time for this dwelling place. Revelation 21 says, "Now I see a new heavens and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God.'" This is the consummation of the new covenant. God comes and dwells with His people. But during the transition, they were being built for a habitation. Now, the New Jerusalem is simply another way of saying the New Covenant, according to Galatians 4, and we'll look at that in a moment. So Paul tells the Ephesian believers that they are being built for a dwelling place of God. It was a process. It was taking place. But at that time, it was still unfulfilled. Later in Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 11, Paul writes this: "And He Himself gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now, according to this passage, the gifted men, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor teachers, were given by God for the purpose of equipping the saints, building them up. They were to bring the church from a state of infancy to adulthood. In this passage in Ephesians, perfection is defined as attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That happened in AD 70 when the Lord returned. 1 John 3:2 says this. Now listen to this carefully. I know you're familiar with this, but think about it. It says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be like. But we know that when He is revealed," referring to the second coming, "we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." People read this and the first thing their mind goes to is physical. Physical. But it doesn't say we shall be like He was, it says we shall be like He is. And the idea here, the theme of this verse, what this verse is talking about is righteous. We'll be like Him. We will share His righteousness when He is revealed. Because, folks, righteousness came in its consummated form at the second coming. The goal of the church during that transition period was to become like Jesus Christ. Righteous. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." This took place in AD 70 when the Lord returned, bringing in the new heavens and new earth, the new covenant. So the coming again of our Lord for His people brought them to full maturity. It brought them to perfection. To be perfect was to have Christ's righteousness. Well, let's go back to Galatians 5:5 again, because I want you to see something in this verse. It is a very strong indication that this verse in Galatians 5 is referring to the second coming. Galatians 5:5 says, "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." You see the second coming in that verse? You don't see it? We'll look a little closer. It's there. Eagerly await, it says. That is the Greek word apendekomai. And this Greek word is only used 7 times in the New Testament. And every one of them is in reference to the second coming. Thus, righteousness comes at the second coming. Apendekomai is used 3 times in Romans 8. Romans 8:19 says this: "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits," apendekomai, "the revealing of the sons of God." Now, this is interesting. The expectation of the creation, it awaits, eagerly awaits the revealing. In other words, who are the sons of God? Well, that was clearly revealed when the Lord returned because he destroyed Jerusalem. And it was no longer, is it the Jews, is it the Christians? It's revealed. It's the Christians. The Jews are done. It's wiped out. All right, so he revealed that. Romans 8:23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting, appendekomai, the adoption, the redemption of the body. We're waiting. Redemption was tied to the second coming. Listen to Luke 21:27. Then they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, when you see the Son of Man coming, look up, lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. These things in the context are the destruction of Jerusalem. Your redemption is coming at that time. Romans 8:25 says, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly await, appendekomai, for it with perseverance. We're waiting for that second coming during that transition period. Now the context of all these verses in Romans 8 is the second coming. Well, it's used a couple other times. It's used in 1 Corinthians 1:7. He says, you come behind in no gift, eagerly awaiting, appendekomai, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Those Corinthians were waiting for that. Paul in Philippians 3:20 writes, for our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly await, appendekomai, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the second coming. One more, Hebrews 9:28. It says, so Christ was offered to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait, appendekomai, for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Now notice in this verse in the Hebrew that when Christ appears the second time, it is for salvation. So the righteousness that the Galatians eagerly awaited was to come to them at the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ, at His second coming. Righteousness was tied to the second coming. It's not a completed event in the lives of the first century believers. It was their hope. They looked forward to its soon arrival. Listen to Romans 13:11. And do this, knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. He said, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. And he equates their salvation with the day drawing near. The day referring to the Lord Jesus Christ coming. The completion of redemptive history was at hand. And with it would bring salvation. In 1 Peter 1:5, Peter says this, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Talking about those transition saints, they were waiting for that salvation. It was ready to be revealed. In 1 Peter 1:7, he says this, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, should be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now the incompleteness of believers during the transition period from 30 to 70 AD does not contradict Paul's affirmation in Colossians 2:10 that ye are complete in Him. See, the certain completeness of Christ's work was the basis and confidence of the transformation already at work, with the future fullness drawing near. In other words, they were locked into that. It was guaranteed, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But it hadn't arrived yet. It was a process. It was maturing. Now, turn with me to Galatians 4. The ongoing tension of this transition period from Old Covenant to New Covenant is seen in Paul's allegory here of Abraham's two sons. And I've said this before, you've got to understand this passage. This is a key New Testament passage to understanding so much about eschatology. This passage is loaded. Look at verse 21. Galatians 4. You know, the Galatians were having a problem. They wanted to go back to law. Remember, we're in a transition. The temple's still there. The Jews are still sacrificing. It's going on as normal, but a lot of the Jews had been saved out of that system, and now they're Christians. But the temptation is to go back there because they're being persecuted from these Jews. And they're saying, look, you got to still sacrifice, you got to still do this stuff. And the Galatians, they're thinking, maybe we need to go back under that. And Paul says, tell me you who desire to be under the law, don't you hear the law? For it's written, Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was according to the flesh. And he of the free woman was through promise. So you got one of flesh, one of promise. Which things, he says, are symbolic? Now listen, this is very important. He says, for these are the two covenants. Here we got the old covenant and the new covenant. He's explaining to us, one is fleshly, one is by promise, one is spiritual. He says, the one comes from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage. You understand the old covenant was an administration of bondage, an administration of death. He said, which is Hagar? For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is during the transition period, and is in bondage with her children. All right, the literal physical Jerusalem, she's there, she's in bondage. But verse 26 says, the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, we just read Revelation 21 where the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. All right? There's a lot of people sitting around waiting for some city to come out of the sky in a literal sense. This passage right here in Galatians, if you believe the Word of God, it tells us that he is talking about two covenants. So the two Jerusalems represent two covenants. One old covenant, one new covenant. One physical, one spiritual. So this new Jerusalem that we see in Revelation coming down out of heaven is simply the manifestation of the new covenant. He says in verse 27, for it is written, rejoice, O barren, who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Speaking of believers, we're children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. The now again, during the transition period. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. This is an allegory here. We have two women who are said to be two cities. They derive their origin from two covenants, giving birth to two kinds of children. The first is Hagar answering to physical Jerusalem, unto whom is born a nation after the flesh. The second is Sarah answering to New Jerusalem, unto whom is born a nation after the Spirit. And these two nations, or these two Israels, are the theme of Old Testament prophecy, the Gospels, the Epistles, and the book of Revelation. And just as Hagar and her son, that old covenant system of people, coexisted for a time with Sarah and her son, the new covenant system and people, so also both covenant systems coexisted for a time. But remember, Hagar persecuted Sarah and her son. And the same thing he says is going on right now in this transition period. The bondwoman and her son were eventually cast out. And just as the old covenant system would be cast out when God finished His redemptive work in AD 70 in the destruction of Jerusalem. So I would beg you to go over that passage. Just spend some time in that passage in Galatians. Like I said, it is incredible how much we learn about eschatology in that passage. And to me, this is a direct connection that this new Jerusalem that we see in Revelation 21 is a new covenant. He says right here, these two Jerusalems are two covenants. Old and new. Now in Acts 3, Peter talks, speaking to Israel, about a blotting out of sins that's going to take place. In Acts 3:19, he says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that a time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ, whom was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. Now this future blotting out of sins was in relation to Israel's salvation at the end of the age. And this was foretold by Daniel. So go back with me to Daniel chapter 9. And in Daniel chapter 9, he tells us some things that are to take place at the end of the age. Daniel 9:24, he says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression. All right, he's talking here, Daniel's people, which are who? Israel. Daniel's holy city, which is Jerusalem. To finish transgression, he says, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Again, the sanctuary, the city here is Jerusalem. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolation are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offerings. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Now Daniel said the Lord would restore Israel at the consummation of the 70 weeks, which is the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, according to Daniel 9, 24 through 27. Daniel said it would happen when the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now who's the prince here? Well, the nearest antecedent for the coming prince in verse 27 would carry us back to Messiah the prince in verse 25. Therefore, Christ becomes the one and only prince in the whole context. And the people of the prince speaks of the Jewish people, listen, who were the ones responsible for the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. He said, well, I thought the Romans were responsible for it. The Romans carried it out. The Jews caused it. See, the Jews were under Roman bondage, and they said, we're not paying anymore. We're not involved. We're not going to do this anymore. We're going to throw off the bonds of Rome. And they rebelled. And because of this rebellion, Rome came in to squash the rebellion. We got the similar things going on right now over there in Iraq. All right, we are the occupying nation. They're rebelling against us, and they're going to be squished. All right, but it's their fault. The squishing comes from them, all right, because they're the ones who are rising up, firing and shooting and causing the trouble. All right, so it's not like, now we'll get blamed, of course, because America's evil. We know that. America will get blamed for it, but they're causing it. Well, that's what happened. The Jews caused this. Rome didn't initiate the war. The Jews did. The zealots in Jerusalem. They incited and rebelled against Rome. They quit paying their taxes. They caused the destruction. Now, this time is also tied with the abomination that makes desolate, which is connected with the fall of Jerusalem. And six blessings are promised at the restoration of true Israel, which happened at the fall of physical Israel. Let's look at a few of them. First of all, he says he's going to make an end of sins. At the end of this time, at the fall of Jerusalem, he's going to make an end of sins. Ezekiel prophesied of a time when an end would be made of Israel's sins, a time when Israel would be clean. Ezekiel 36:24 says this, "For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols, and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the stone heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. You will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I will give your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." This prophecy is synchronous with the 70th week of Daniel and the new heavens and the new earth of Revelation 21. This is the promised new covenant. Atonement was not complete until the second coming. We need to understand that. Another thing he promises here is he's going to make reconciliation for iniquity. Or literally, he's going to cover iniquity. The sins of Israel would be atoned for. They would be covered or forgiven by God. It would be a time of redemption. Romans 11, 26 and 27, and says, "So all Israel will be saved. It is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Now, when did Christ come out of Zion? It wasn't at his first coming, but his second coming. And Daniel said that these things would happen at the destruction of Jerusalem. And Paul says they would happen when Christ comes out of Zion. Another blessing that's going to happen, he says, he's going to bring in everlasting righteousness, Daniel says. Now, to be justified is to have Christ's righteousness. Well, the fulfillment of this blessing took place in the coming of the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Listen to 2 Peter 3:13. Nevertheless, we, the saints in the transition period, according to His promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This event was the focal point in the Old Testament prophecy for the coming in righteousness. Isaiah prophesied about it in Isaiah 51:6. He says, "Lift up your eyes to heaven and look on earth beneath. For the heavens will vanquish like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in them will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished." Righteousness came with the new heavens and new earth at the second coming of Christ. Now, I think it's safe to say that most believers think redemption was complete at the cross. But this is not what the Bible teaches. Redemption is tied to the second coming. Luke 21:27, "Then they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Folks, when Christ returned, He brought redemption. As long as the old covenant existed, the believers were not perfected and believers did not have access to God. Turn me to Hebrews chapter 9. Very significant verses here in Hebrews chapter 9. Talking about that old covenant, that physical temple. And this was the manifestation. God is saying, as long as that physical temple stood, righteousness was not complete. Man did not have access to the presence of God. Hebrews 9:8 says, "The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing." What does the holiest of all mean? What does it mean to get into the holiest? What was in there? God. That was God's dwelling place. That's why the New Jerusalem is a perfect cube, just like the Holy of Holies was a perfect cube, because they're both the dwelling place of God. And He says, listen, you can't get into God's presence as long as that tabernacle is still standing. He says in verse 9, "It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the one who performed the feast perfect in regard to conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinance imposed," listen, "until the time of Reformation." All those things were going to end. Under the old covenant, they were never made perfect. And because they were not perfect, they could not enter the presence of God. John, in Revelation 11, he foresees the judgment of the great city, which is Jerusalem. He says this in 11:8, "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually," listen, "spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt." What city is he talking about? He goes on to say this, "where also the Lord was crucified." It's Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the great whore. In Revelation, it's being destroyed. Then in verse 19 he says, "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunders, earthquake, and great hail." Now, what would this mean to John, a Jew, to be able to look in and see the temple? Remember, only the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, only once a year. Here's John, he's seeing in. Could he enter now? Not yet. Revelation 15:8 says this, "The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were complete." Nobody entered the temple, the most holy place, until God's wrath was complete. When would it be complete? It was complete when His wrath against Babylon, the city where the Lord was crucified, when judgment fell. Babylon is Jerusalem. And then after that falls, we go to Revelation 22. And here's what we find in Revelation 22:1. "And He showed me a pure river of water, of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street and on either side of the river was a tree of life which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. Once the old covenant is destroyed, the believers are perfected, they enter into the presence of God. What the saints had in the transition period was the down payment of the perfection that was to come. Ephesians 1:13 says this, "In Him you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." These transition saints, they heard the gospel. It says, "In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." See, the Holy Spirit, during that transition period, was a down payment. He was a promise that they were going to receive the full inheritance at the end of that 40-year period. The word guarantee here, erharon, and it means a pledge, a part of the purchased money or property. You could say an engagement ring, a promise. 2 Corinthians 1:22 says, "Who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." The Holy Spirit was that promise that they would receive the full inheritance. 2 Corinthians 5:5. "Now He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." See, the transition saints had in pledge what we now have actually. They had a guarantee of what was to come, but we have received it all because redemption is now complete. And many times you'll read someone who's writing about salvation, they'll tell you that salvation has three tenses. It has a past tense, you were saved. It has a present tense, you are being saved. It has a future tense, you shall be saved. It does not anymore. That was during the transition period. That was for them. Listen, I'm saved as I'm ever going to get. And I'm not getting anything else. Okay, I've got it all. I've got is the righteousness of Christ. There's nothing else to give me. The only thing I'm going to do is lose something. You know what that is? The flesh. The body. I'm going to lose something. I'm not going to gain anything. I've got it all already. I'm seated with Christ in the heavenlies. I'm as righteous as Jesus Christ. We are complete in Him. Colossians 2:10. So in order to understand the New Testament, we need to understand that it was a transition period. It began at Pentecost. It ended with the destruction of Jerusalem at the Lord's return. And the transition period was the last days of Old Covenant, Israel. The New Covenant was gaining power, is awaiting the appointed day when it would assume its full power when the Lord destroyed that Old Covenant. When there's no more of a transition, the Old Covenant is gone, it's wiped out. We are now living in the full glories of the New Covenant. The New Jerusalem is ours. We have all the spiritual benefits that are there. The problem is there's just a lot of people looking for physical things. And listen, folks, physical things are insignificant when you have the spiritual. We are no longer in a transition period. We are living in the new covenant in which righteousness dwells. We are not living in the age of hope. We are living in the age of have. The righteousness of Christ is ours now. We need to grab that. We need to understand it. But if we don't understand this transition period, then we get caught up in thinking and we're looking forward to things that are over. They've come. It's been consummated. We have it all. We are full-blown, righteous, new covenant saints possessing everything that God had promised. Now, our responsibility is to walk in that righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the truth of Your Word. Lord, I pray You would give us the heart of Bereans, that we would search the Scripture, Lord, to see if these things are so. That we would desire to understand the Scriptures, Lord, that we might apply them to our lives. Give us a hunger for Your Word, Father. Help us to rightly divide the Word of truth, seeking to understand the difference between the process that was going on in that day in the complete aspect of redemption that we now share. Father, I thank You for our completeness in Christ. I thank You for the absolute righteousness that we have. Strengthen us, Lord, through the truth, that we might live in a manner that brings glory to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions? No one has any questions this morning?
Okay, in the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham's righteousness was imputed to him. It was put to his account. Wasn't everybody's like that until the second coming? It's pretty much put to their account and wasn't confirmed until the second coming. Is that right?
Under the law, nobody could become righteous. All right. Have you ever read through the law? I mean, really read it? Someone tell me in a sentence, what was the purpose of the law? Thank you. To reveal sin. The law is like a big old measuring stick. Here it is. You stand next to it and you say, oh man, I'm falling short. What's the purpose of that? To tell you need a Savior. So the law is condemning. You can't live up to that. So yeah, Abraham was righteous. He received that righteousness by faith, not by keeping the law. Nobody ever became righteous through law keeping. You couldn't do it. Because remember Paul, he thought he had it all straight out, and then he realized, oh, thou shalt not covet, and then I realized it was inward, and it killed me. It's not just outward, external things. It was internal also. But no one could keep the law. So Abraham received his righteousness by faith. But he waited. Abraham received it looking forward to Christ. And when he died, he didn't go into the presence of God. He went to Sheol. He went to Hades, awaiting the resurrection. And when the resurrection took place, all those Old Testament saints who had trusted Christ were moved into the presence of God, along with New Testament saints from that point on. But prior to that, nobody entered God's presence.
It wasn't consummated until Christ came back.
That's
still,
right.
If they died, they went into the presence.
That's why they didn't know. They didn't go into the presence of God. They went to Sheol at death. All right?
So then
nobody went into the presence of God prior to AD 70, prior to the resurrection of the dead, which took place, according to Daniel 12, at the destruction of the temple. When the temple was destroyed, the dead were resurrected. That's what the resurrection of the dead is all about. It's taking all those Old Testament saints out of Sheol and moving them into the presence of God. Now they're in God's presence. They've been resurrected. See, technically, you and I don't need a resurrection. What's to be resurrected? When I die, boom, I go into the presence of God. What's going to be resurrected? Nothing. The resurrection was the resurrection of the dead. See, and that's why Jesus said in John 11, I'm the resurrection and the life. He's resurrection for Old Testament saints. He's a life for New Testament saints. I already have life. Questions? John, did you have a question?
I was just thinking about whenever Hagar separated from Sarah, God took care of her. Did He take care of the Jews during the time? In this transition period, did God take care of the Jews at all?
Well, this transition period, John's question deals with Hagar and Sarah, and he said that God took care of Hagar. Yes, He did. He took care of them. And in the transition period, the purpose of this period was calling Israel to Himself. That was the whole purpose of the transition period. He was giving Israel a chance. See, God, we talked about this, Ahola and Aholibah. We talked about them, and so hopefully you're familiar with those two ladies. We got the 10 tribes who God divorced. God divorced Israel. He put them away. He didn't divorce Judah. He couldn't divorce Judah because the Messiah had to come through Judah. So during that transition period, He was telling Judah, you better come to Me. You better repent. They never did. And so He stoned them with stones and He burned them with fire. But He gave them a chance to repent. 40 years, He called them and called them and called them. And they just got harder and harder. Because listen, everything that was happening during that time was stuff that had Israel for 1,600 years had been rehearsing. Like I said, the Day of Atonement and Pentecost, all the feasts, year after year after year, they went through these elaborate feasts. 3 times a year, all Jewish males had to come to Jerusalem for the feasts. And they portrayed what? Christ. Then Christ shows up and what do they say? Kill Him. They missed it. They totally missed it. I mean, their face is in the Scripture the whole time and they're missing it. Amazing, isn't it? Absolutely amazing. So God destroys them.
How did Hagar persecute Sarah? It seemed to me that Sarah was persecuting Hagar.
Well, you can go back and read the story in Genesis about the persecution that took place there. But the sons also were persecuting, okay? Ishmael was persecuting Isaac. You know, there was a persecution that took place there. You know, and that's why she was cast out. That's why the bondwoman was cast out. He said, get rid of her. You know, that she's making fun. He's making fun of my son. There's, persecution going on here. Get rid of him. So they literally were cast out. And God takes... Now listen, that is a literal event that happened, all right? Those people existed. They were real people. But God takes those real people and He says, let me tell you how this ties in. This is an allegory here because these represent these two covenants. And they coexisted for a time, but there was problems as they coexisted. And the greatest persecutor of the Christians were the Jews. And so once Jerusalem was destroyed, the Christians had relative freedom from persecution for a while. And it's really important that we understand this transition period, because if you're going to interpret the New Testament correctly, you've got to understand the ages you're dealing with there. And when they began, and when they ended. Any other questions? Tammy. Okay, good question. Tammy's question was the Holy Spirit during the transition period. This is a question that it seems to baffle believers. The Holy Spirit during the transition period had a unique ministry. Now, a lot of people think He just showed up there at Pentecost, all right? The Holy Spirit has always been part of the Godhead, all right? Always was involved in creation. The Spirit of God brooded over the face of the earth, all right? The Holy Spirit is always involved. But from Pentecost to AD 70, His ministry was unique. He was the comforter. He was the one called alongside to encourage these New Testament saints and remind them that they were sealed, looking forward to this redemption. It was a promise. It was a sealing. And so His ministry was unique during that time. And I believe the gifts, all the ministry of gifts was also unique during that time. Just like Old Covenant Israel, when they were in the wilderness, the miracles were taking place, right? They didn't cook. They just went out and picked up manna for dinner. All right, we got carry out tonight. It's manna. All right, every night, manna. 40 years, God took care of them. Water in the desert. Clothes didn't wear out. Shoes didn't fail. They moved in to the promised land after 40 years. The miracles all stopped. They started eating corn. Same thing in the New Testament. 40 years, miracles. We got gifts. We got people being raised from the dead. People speaking in tongues. People doing all this stuff. The church was being built up during the wilderness, during a transition period. As soon as they entered the land of the new heavens and new earth, guess what? The miracles stopped. They stopped. And that's why you find, right after that period, all this disunity within the church. Why? Because prior to that time, during the New Testament, everyone's on the same page. All the teachers are inspired. They're teaching inspired. It's supernatural ability. After that time, the supernatural's gone. Now one guy's saying this, another guy's saying that, and all of a sudden you see the church start to fraction and go in a lot of different directions because the gifts had stopped. They were in the land. A lot of parallels. And that, there, let me tell you, folks, you got to study the two 40-year periods, and you'll see there are so many parallels in those two, in those types, type and anti-type of the 40-year time. So the Holy Spirit's ministry was unique during that 40 years. Now, what do we have? People say, what do we have to still have the Holy Spirit? We got the whole Trinity, okay? We got every bit of them, all right? Every bit of them. It's not... The ministry has changed from the transition to now, but the Holy Spirit didn't leave. He's still here, still active. He's always been the power of God working. It's been the Holy Spirit all through the Bible. He's still that power of God working. Anybody else? All right, great. Appreciate your questions. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, give us a hunger for it. Give us a desire, Lord, to know You more intimately as we spend time searching the Scripture, learning who You are and what You want from us. Father, I thank You that you gave us a book that clearly reveals to us what you would have for us. May we be diligent, Lord, to spend time in it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we'd appreciate everybody.